The first scripture reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Until the time when we were mature enough to respond freely in faith to the living God, we were carefully surrounded and protected by the Mosaic Law. The law was like those Greek tutors with which you are familiar, who escort children to school and protect them from danger or distraction, making sure the children will really get to the place they set out for. But now you have arrived at your destination. By faith in Christ, you are in direct relationship with God. Your baptism in Christ was not just washing you up for a fresh start. It also involved dressing you in an adult faith wardrobe, Christ's life, the fulfillment of God's original promise. In Christ's family, there can be no division into Jew and not Jew, slave and free, male and female. Among us, you are all equal. That is, we were all in a common relationship with Christ, Jesus Christ. And since you are Christ's family, then you are Abraham's famous descendant, heirs according to the covenant promises. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew. In the 20th chapter, and I thought with Labor Day, it's a good scripture to listen to. Jesus is teaching. He's trying to tell people what God's kingdom is like. And he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. When he went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why are you standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said, 'You also go into the vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, 'Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first.' When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received a denarius. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." This is the word of the Lord. In your life, have you ever been first? Perhaps you were the first among your friends to get a car or get your license, and remember how great that was? You were the honored one sought out by the lowly unlicensed. But that celebrity came with a price, right? You had to pick up people in your little group and, you know, cart them around. You were the one that had to go out and get a loaf of bread for your family. Or maybe you were the firstborn of your family. Now, my family is from varied ethnicity from Europe, France, Austria, Holland, Ireland, England. And it seemed that when we were growing up, the ancient law of primogeniture was still in effect. Because the firstborn, my oldest brother, seemed to get everything. A car, the keys to my dad's powerboat and gas card, all the attention. But recently, he reminded me of the joy of being the oldest and having to babysit the rowdy lot of us. Of course, I was an angel. And he was surprised that I was unable to recall the summer that he spent most of the summer helping our dad put an addition onto our house, or the summer that he painted our 1.5-story, 2-car garage, or the countless springs when he scraped the bottom and recalked the ancient 4-ton wooden cabin cruiser that we owned. Maybe some of you have been first in an organization or school or social group. When we graduate from high school and college, or maybe graduate school of some sort, we have so many opportunities and we get kudos for doing that, but then so much is expected of us. You climb the ladder of success, and now you are the president of the PTA, or tops in your social club, or a manager or divisional leader or more at work. Finally, you are in charge, and you can try your ideas and plans. But when you finally do make it to the top, isn't it shocking to discover that it's your privilege to work 60 hours a week, weekends, and holidays? Maybe that's part of what Jesus is talking about when he says, "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last." There are rewards for being first, but there's lots of pressure and responsibility, too. Has anyone here ever been last? The last child, the last hired, the latest new member to join. Maybe the last pick for a team, or the team member who's the newest hire with the least abilities. You know, it's pretty tough to be last, too. So, what did Jesus mean by his ambiguous saying, "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last"? I think that saying, Jesus is trying to encapsulate God's illogical logic. God's strange logic is that the grace of God is that that turns an upside-down world right side up. And in order to illustrate that point, he told a parable, which is a story with the kingdom of God meaning. The setting for the story is harvest time in ancient Palestine. It's perhaps near or at the end of September when the grapes are ready. And in Palestine, September skies are bright and the weather is dry. But in October, the rainy season begins and the fruit will just rot right on the vine. Therefore, it's essential to bring in the harvest, or as we like to say, make hay while the sun shines. To that end, the owner of the vineyard goes to the marketplace, which is the heart of the town, and the day laborers are there with hopes to be hired. Now, in the Home Depot or Lowe's near me, you can see the same thing. Men waiting to be selected to work on a landscape crew or in orchards or fields. In the marketplace, the owner of the vineyard finds some laborers. And he contracts with them to work for him for 1 denarius a day, which is the usual daily wage. And that would be for us about $120. Not much for a 12-hour day, but it's enough to buy food for the family and to have a place to stay at that night. Without it, they get no food, no place to stay, and so lack of work is a real calamity. About noon, the owner of the vineyard goes back to the marketplace to find more workers. He tells them that he will pay them what is right, and they come to work. And at 3 p.m., he does the same thing. And at 5 p.m., with just an hour of daylight left, he does the same thing and promises to pay these workers a fair wage. And they come because an hour's worth of pay is better than none at all. I wonder if he was miscalculating how many laborers he needed, or he was doing something else. According to Jewish law in Leviticus 19 or Deuteronomy 24, all laborers must be paid at the end of the day, no hanging on to their wages. So the owner directs the workers to line up, but he says the last line up at the start of the line and then back to the people who were here longest. And then he proceeds to pay them. And the most recent arrivals get one denarius, a full day's pay. Well, this causes, as you can imagine, much rejoicing in the ranks, because the people who are there the longest think, oh, this is going to be great. It's going to be a whopper paycheck. And they're already thinking about what they're going to do with about 2 weeks' worth of wages. You see, they were using our kind of logic and transactional thinking. But this vineyard owner has his own kind of logic. And when the time came for the 12-hour workers to be paid, they got paid one denarius, same as everyone else. And this was, oh, this was mutiny, outrage. Hey, you know, we worked longer than everybody else. These guys were only here an hour. But the owner of the vineyard replied to them, haven't you been fairly paid? I contracted you for one denarius a day for a full day's work. I paid you that. So what are you grumbling and grousing about? It's my money, isn't it? Can't I do what I like with it and pay them whatever I choose? Oh, that's a weird kind of logic, don't you think? It throws everything out of kilter and on its head. And yet it illustrates God's logic. God's grace turns an upside-down world right side up. And so desperate workers can go home and feed their hungry families. And that sounds just like the God I know in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may have heard of the long-running contemporary Christian music artist Stephen Curtis Chapman. His records sell millions. He's been recording for years, decades, and his concerts are sold-out performances. And consequently, he's made it to the good life. He has a very busy and full life. So in the early 2000s, when his teenage daughter started to bug him that he needed to do something about the huge number of orphaned and abandoned baby Chinese girls that's due to the government's one-child policy, he balked. Don't get me wrong, our government does all sorts of interesting things too. But Stephen Curtis Chapman, of course, he's a Christian. He's already doing a lot. So he thought, well, maybe he would talk it up a lot at his concerts, or maybe he'd write a song about it. But his daughter was insistent. She thought that, like Jesus, we should get personally involved, as in adopting a Chinese baby girl. And Chapman thought this was a little far-fetched because he and his wife already had 3 children. And he put it down to the idealism of youth, and his daughter just wouldn't let it go. And so he started to pray, which is what we all should do when we have these dilemmas. And he waited. We don't like to wait, but he waited for God to start moving in his life. And the more he listened and prayed, the more the idea that his daughter had started to appeal to him and his wife. So less than a year later, Stephen Curtis Chapman and his wife went to China to receive their new baby daughter. And he did write a song about it. It's called When Love Takes You In. And he did talk it up in concerts. But the most amazing thing about the entire experience is not the change that happened for his new little girl, Johanna, but the change that happened to him and in his family. You know, those Dove Awards, that's the Christian charts equivalent of a Grammy. Those dub awards for songs and the rave reviews and the standing room only crowds, well, they're wonderful. It's great to be at the top of the charts and admired, but they're all as nothing compared to being daddy to this little girl, who in accordance with God's strange logic has brought more to him than success ever could. So today, the Stephen Curtis Chapman family is a family of seven and includes two daughters who were born in China. You see, God is not into our transactional top dog syndrome. God is into justice and mercy. You know, sometimes those of us who have been given a lot think that we are better than those who have little. Sometimes those of us who have so much think that we earned it all by our little lonesome. We forget that everything we have and everything we are is a gracious gift from God. Even life itself is a gift of God. One of the points God would like us to receive is that according to God's logic, merit and rewards are not to be the focus of our lives. Being first is not everything. God's logic states that if you focus on rewards and merits, you're never going to understand and fully participate in God's grace. And the father and mother of little Shohana could tell you that. When the Apostle Peter was in it for the long haul with Jesus, he asked, "Lord, we disciples have left everything, our careers, our families, our friends. We've left everything to follow you. And what are we going to get for it?" James and John at one point said, "Lord, when you come into your glory, can we sit on your right hand and your left hand?" You see, they were at the top of the heap and expected to be first in honor and prestige. Don't we think like that sometimes too? If we're the firstborn or the smartest student or an officer in an organization, we expect to be first in honor too. But that God's logic doesn't work like that, and God is not impressed with such things. Jesus replies to all that think that way, "If you want to be the greatest of all, be the servant of all." So the second point we need to know is that God calls us to be first in service. Get in our way back machine. We're going to dial it way back. During the American Revolution, a man in civilian clothes is riding by, and there's a small group of soldiers, and they are fixing a defensive barrier, and the work just seems like it's too much for such a small group of men. And their leader, a corporal, is sitting giving them directions, and that's about all he's doing. And the rider asked him, why didn't he just get in there and help his friends? And he said, "Well, sir, I'm a corporal." And so the guy said, "Well, I'm sorry about that." Dismounted, and he proceeded to help the soldiers. And when the job was done, he turned to the corporal and said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander in chief and I will come and help you again." The man in civilian clothes was the commanding general, George Washington. So besides not focusing on reward and merit, God's logic says to be truly great and esteemed by God, be first in service and don't try to be first in honor in the eyes of others. In a nod to the political season, I'd like to tell you a story set in Washington, D.C. quite a while ago. In a typical day in Capitol Hill, Senator John Stennis was looking forward to going home. He drove and up to his driveway. He got out of his car. He was immediately accosted, robbed, and shot twice. News of the shooting of Senator Stennis, the powerful chair of the Armed Forces Commission, shocked the nation. For nearly 7 hours, Senator Stennis was on the operating table at Walter Reed Hospital. And less than 2 hours after the shooting, another politician, remember, these are the days before cell phones and instant everything, gets in his car. He's driving home. He turns on the radio. He hears about the shooting. He turns his car around and heads straight for the hospital. In the hospital, he noticed that the staff was overwhelmed by all the calls coming in, news and family and friends and other politicians, to find out what is happening to Senator Sinnis. And so he calmly spots an unattended switchboard. Yeah, those days. Sat down and voluntarily went to work. He continued taking calls until daylight. And then he stood up, stretched, put on his overcoat. You can just see his overcoat, his hat and everything, and little polished shoes. And before leaving, he introduced himself. "I'm Mark Hatfield. Happy to help out." The press could hardly handle that story. It was difficult. You'll find something you recognize. It was difficult for a conservative Republican senator like Hatfield to be even polite to a Democrat like Sinnis. It was inconceivable for him to spend hours doing menial work and then be happy to help. The third point to take home today is that you and I are to be an instrument of grace for others, beyond politics or ethnicity or national boundaries, race, anything. If you know yourself to be a child of God, be a blessing to others no matter what. You know, the Greeks had a race in the original Olympic Games that was a bit unusual. The winner was not the person who came in the fastest first. It was the one who came in with his torch still lit. We want to finish the race of faith with our torch still lit for God. Sometimes that means that we're not going to be first, that we might even be last, but so what? Being first, the way we understand it, is not what matters to God. God is impressed and rewards us not when we're first in all these other things, but when we're first in service, when we are an instrument of grace for others. But to be able to do it, we need to write on our hearts and minds God's strange logic. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Then an upside down, mixed up world will be turned right side up. Amen.